We are continuing this evening our series, The Good News of Adoption, and we come for the third time to this great but neglected theme of Scripture and of the writings of the Apostle Paul in particular. And we want to consider together this evening the opening verses of Romans chapter 9 and verse 4 in particular. And I'd ask you to turn to that in your Bibles. I'm reading from the New King James Version, and in this translation we read, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." We have outlined before the purpose of this series, and I'm not going to go over that again, but I will say that we are seeking by this series to make a modest contribution to the recovery of the doctrine of adoption. And in doing so, we have opted for a back-to-scripture approach to the doctrine. And in this endeavor, we began with the fundamental principles of the doctrine of adoption. We looked at the context of adoption, the language of adoption, and the structure of the doctrine of adoption on the first evening of this Sunday evening series. The context of adoption pertains to the fatherhood of God. The language of adoption is chiefly, if not exclusively, given to us by the Apostle Paul, and I have in mind his term huiothesia. It's a compound term, meaning that there are two terms put together that make up this term. The Greek term huios, meaning son, and thesia, from a root, a verb, to theme. And put those two together and you have the idea of the placing of a son. The idea in Paul's writings is the placing of a son within the family or within the household of God. And then on that first evening together, we also considered the structure of the doctrine of adoption. Some have thought that the doctrine is of minimal importance because it's only addressed explicitly by the Apostle Paul of the New Testament writers, and he uses this term, and he does so on but five occasions. And yet, when you look more closely at the random occasions upon which this single term is found, we find that he embraces the whole of the history of redemption by means of this term. We began to see that last time, looking at Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, where he talks about the fact that our adoption in the Lord Jesus Christ began with the grace of God and it leads to glory. Let me outline something of what we saw last Sunday evening. We looked at the origin of our adoption. It is a blessing of salvation that was conceived not in our minds, but in the mind of God. And the wonderful grace of adoption is seen in the fact that although God had a son by nature, if we can put it that way, nevertheless, in the councils of the Godhead, a decision was made in eternity past to extend the family out to us, those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ in his sonship. And there's a specific meaning behind the word of predestination found in Ephesians 1 verse 5, if you break down the verb there for predestination, proorizo, you find that really we could say that in predestination, God has pre-horizoned us to what we enjoy in Christ and one day shall enjoy in his heavenly home. We have been placed as sons in the family or household of God, a privilege that we enjoy, at least the down payment of that now, and what we shall enjoy in full in the age to come. And then we noticed in Ephesians 1 not only the origin of our adoption, but the means of our adoption. We have, says the Apostle Paul, been adopted by or through Jesus Christ. And Paul there in Ephesians 1 unpacks that thought in two ways. He refers, first of all, to our redemption by Christ, which he alludes to in Ephesians 1 verse 7. By nature, we are enslaved, but by adoption, we are liberated through the work of Christ upon the cross. A redemption issuing in the forgiveness of sins for those who are repentant and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second way in which Paul unpacks that thought is by the idea of union with Christ. Rightly did John Calvin unpack Paul's thought when stating that without union with Jesus Christ, the redemption that Christ purchased on the cross is of no avail to us. By union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, we receive major blessings. John Calvin, who seemed to regard adoption as a powerful expression of union with Christ, spoke of those blessings as twofold, justification on the one hand and sanctification on the other. Although in later years, adoption has been distinguished from union with Christ. And on that basis, the blessings of our salvation have been described as threefold: justification, adoption, and sanctification. Well, regardless of how many are the blessings of union with Christ, I want to ask you this evening whether you have in fact been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. How is a person united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection? It is simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith enables us to grasp hold of Jesus Christ, knowing that Jesus Christ, first through the power of the Holy Spirit working faith and repentance in us, grasps hold of us, so that ultimately it is not our grasp upon Jesus Christ that makes it possible to speak of the security of our salvation, but rather it is his grasp upon us. If you've not been united to Christ, then the redemption that was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is simply an historical occurrence. If you have not been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, then terms such as justification, adoption, and sanctification, they're just theological terms empty of meaning in your life up until this point. I commend to you, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, last time we talked about the joy of salvation. There's great joy in the heart of God, if I can put it that way, when one by one he places us as sons in the family of God. For those who weren't here last week, let me just say by way of comment, that Paul majors on the term of sonship rather than daughterhood, although he does mention daughterhood in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 18, but he majors on the term sonship because it's a play on words, and he wants us to know that it is in the Son, Jesus Christ, that we in fact become sons of God. It is by being united to the Lord Jesus that we can enter into something of the filial relationship that Jesus Christ enjoys to his Father. But Paul says, in terms of the joy of adoption, that it was according to the good pleasure of our God, of God's will, that we have been adopted. If it is legitimate to speak of God being more joyful at one point than another, we can say that he is more joyful as he sees each of those whom he has predestined from eternity past being placed in Jesus Christ and thereby in the family of God. But there is also joy to us. And maybe one of the byproducts of our neglect of the doctrine of adoption is that we Reformed Christians do not have a reputation for joy and assurance and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ that we could have, and by the grace of God, we should have. And so Ephesians 1 gives us this panoramic view, this sketch of redemptive history that is laying out before God. The one who's planned this redemption and is, through Jesus Christ, working it out bit by bit. And in this panoramic view, we see the whole overlay of the history of redemption. Our adoption beginning with the grace of God and ending in the glory of God, but also in a derived sense, glory for us. And so, having looked in summary fashion at the whole of the history of redemption as we find it in Ephesians 1, we turn now tonight to the second of the uses of huiothesia as it's found here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. What's interesting is that the way in which the apostle uses this term enables us to fill in the history of redemption, at least to a great degree. John Calvin writes, "Whenever God declares that he will be our God, he offers to us his paternal favor and declares that our salvation is become the object of his care." And we see this being outworked through Paul's use of this term that he alone uses in the New Testament. And so we turn tonight to Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. At the beginning of chapter 9, Paul has begun to defend himself from the charge that his gospel of free justification, which is free to believing Gentiles as well as believing Jews, undermines God's relationship to his ancient people, Israel. And as Paul begins to defend the thought that he is not undermining God's calling and gifting of his ancient people of Israel, that he begins to mourn for the state of Israel in his own day. He goes from the heights of chapter 8, that there is nothing in all creation that can separate us, those who believe, from the love of God. And then he plummets the depths, and he begins chapter 9, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." He says, in effect, if it were possible, I would give up my own salvation so that my fellow countrymen could come to Christ. If ever there was a doubt that the Apostle Paul was a missionary theologian, a theologian in order to be a missionary, surely it's seen here in these words. And yet it is in this context that we find this reference to adoption, and it comes in verse 4, "who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises." He says, my grief is accentuated when I look back at Old Testament history and I see the great privileges that Israel had, and to think that they had those privileges and have spurned the privileges. And of the six privileges that he mentions in Romans 9 verse 4, the very first is that Israel was adopted by God. Well, as we come to this text and put this text in the context of the entirety of Scripture, in a sense, I want us to note two things this evening. First, notice with me, if you will, the occasion of adoption. If Israel was adopted, We are asking, upon what occasion was Israel adopted as the Son of God? Well, in order to discover the occasion, we need to look at two things. We need to look, first of all, at the solemn background of Israel's adoption. You see, we left off last time, in a sense, with what was going on before time began in eternity past. But of course, we know that there was a fall. And at the fall, Adam and Eve became at best disobedient sons. That is what the apostle calls them in the opening verses of Ephesians 2, sons of disobedience and children of wrath. And having sinned in Adam, we are by nature the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath. Of our own volition, in Adam, we spurned the privilege of being sons of God. And we entered what we might call the household of the living dead. You can look for the basis of that description at those opening verses of Ephesians 2. And there you find that although we are physically alive by nature, we can move our limbs, we can speak, we can think, we can do all that a physical human being can do. Yet by nature, says the Apostle Paul, we are dead in trespasses and in sins. We are alive physically by nature, but we are dead. We are in the household of the living dead. And we do not by nature have God, our Heavenly Father, as our Father. Rather, says the Apostle Paul there in those verses, we have a cold and a calculating Father by nature. He is called the Prince of the Power of the Air. He doesn't care for his children, but he has them, he possesses them all the same. And he does so purely to get one up on God, as if that were possible. At the fall, then, we did not lose the knowledge of God. We still have the knowledge of God from creation that's round about us. But what we did lose was the knowledge that God is our Heavenly Father. And it's interesting, in a parallel passage in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, that the only thing that the Pharisee and the tax collector have in common in our Lord's assessment of them is that they both, in a stage prior to their justification, call upon God by means of the term God. Well, why was that? Because neither the Pharisee in his self-righteousness outside of Christ, nor the tax collector in his sins outside the Lord Jesus Christ, none of them, neither of them, had a filial relationship to God. They knew of God, but they did not know of God as their Father. This is the solemn background of Israel's adoption. But there is also a hopeful background to Israel's adoption. God quickly began to execute his plan to adopt his elect sons from the household of the living dead into the household of what we might call the living lively. What is the household of the living lively? Well, the household of the living lively is of those who are as physically alive as those who are outside of Christ. When you come to Christ, your limbs don't stop functioning, your brain doesn't stop functioning. You are as physically alive as you were before you came to Christ, and yet there is something different. And it is that we have, in the words of the Apostle Paul, been made alive. And we have been placed from one household, the household of the living dead, into what we might call the household of the living lively, alive in both soul and in body. And God began early in the history of redemption, from the dawn of the history of redemption, to outwork this plan, to bring out from under the rule and the reign of the Prince of the Power of the Air, from out of his household into his own household, those who were his initially, but had become the sons of disobedience and the children of wrath. Again, John Calvin writes, "All men adopted by God into the company of his people, since the beginning of the world, were covenanted to him by the same law and by the bond of the same doctrine as obtains among us." What he's saying is this, that the gospel is the same in Old Testament times as in New Testament times, even though the progress of revelation means that we now understand far more of it than we did in Old Testament times. With the unfolding of God's revelation, we find that God gave to Abraham and his seed a promise. According to Paul in Romans 4, verse 13, it was a wondrous promise. It was a promise that Abraham and his seed would one day be inheritors of the world. That promise we have the down payment of or on in this new covenant era. And yet, the consummation of it is yet to occur. In Abraham's era, they were given the promise of the inheritance that was to come. And yet it was only later, after years, centuries of slavery in Egypt, that God formally adopted his people as his own. This is what Romans 9, verse 4 tells us. Well, looking at the English translation here, you might be wondering how we have arrived at that. Well, if you look with me at this verse, you will find that the six privileges of Israel, that are mentioned here, break down into two groups. It's not clear from the English that that is the case, but if you were to look at the original Greek, you would find that there are two groups of three. And the first privilege of the first group corresponds to the first privilege of the second group. We know that because the endings are the same. The second privilege of the first group corresponds to the second privilege of the second group. And the third privilege of the first group corresponds to the third privilege of the second group. Now, I'm not going to bamboozle your minds any more than I probably have. But let me just explain this to you, how we know that the first privilege of the first group, meaning the adoption, corresponds to the giving of the law. You have not seen these words necessarily written down, but maybe in my pidgin Greek, you can understand what I'm saying. The word for adoption is huiothesia. The word for the giving of the law is nomothesia. In other words, Paul is playing off words against each other. And to cut a long story short, we might say this, that in his perspective on Old Testament history, Israel was adopted at the point at which the law was given. And of course, you know as well as I know that the law was given at Sinai. And thus, although the promise of the inheritance was given centuries before to Abraham, it was only at Mount Sinai, when God inaugurated Israel as a nation, that at the same time he adopted Israel as his son. Well, this is an important point, theologically speaking, because when different scholars come to unpack what the doctrine of adoption means, they sometimes try and work out whether the Apostle Paul got his metaphor, models, another word we use, from Roman society and read that into the scriptures, or whether he got it from Greek society and read that into scripture. They don't tend to think he got it from the Old Testament, because the word for adoption is not found in the Old Testament, and yet the practice is there. But when we look at the way in which Paul uses the term, it seems clear to me that what he has done is used a term from what we call Koine Greek, common Greek. Greek that was not only known in the Greek world, but in the world outside Greece, what we call a Hellenistic term, and what he has done is packed into this term, and he's filled it with Old Testament history, so that when we come to try and understand this doctrine, we go first of all not to first century practices of Roman adoption or Greek adoption, we come first of all to Scripture. And then working out from Scripture, we can then ascertain if there are any correspondences between what was going on in first century Roman or Greek adoption. But the point is important not only theologically speaking, but also practically speaking. Because what we see here in Romans 9:4 is the oneness of the gospel and of the people of God throughout all the ages across redemptive history. Brothers and sisters, the Church of Jesus Christ and the gospel did not come into existence on the day of Pentecost. But the gospel is one in both the Old and New Covenant eras, and the Church is one in both the New Covenant eras, even though the gospel and the Church in the Old Covenant era is found in foreshadowed form. In other words, we see its leading principles, although it's not until the New Covenant era and the coming of Christ that all its explicit details are worked out. Well, the second point I want to make here this evening concerns the life of adoption. One of the significances of the term huiathazir is not only the breadth of historical relevance that the term possesses, but also the theological relevance the term possesses. The term embraces not only the entirety of the history of redemption, but it also embraces what we call the adoptive state as well as the adoptive act. The adoptive act we have referred to already in terms of God the Father's placing of his sons within the family of God. But what ensues is the adoptive state, meaning the life of sonship. And here we find something of this sonship unpacked, even in terms of the Old Covenant era. I want to mention just two things here in terms of the life of adoption. I want to mention what it meant for Israel to be a son of God. Israel enjoyed a filial relationship to God, but at that stage in the history of the church, Israel was a son underage. You can think back to Hosea 11 and verse 1, and there we read that when Israel was a child or a youth, God says that he loved him, and out of Egypt he called his son. And because Israel at that stage was underage, he knew all the restraints of adolescence. And Paul unpacks this in Galatians 3, verses 23 onwards, and we'll look at that next week. Just to say that Israel was imprisoned by the ceremonial law, all the details of the law, hemmed in by the law. The law was like a schoolmaster training, educating Israel as the Son of God. The law served as a tutor, that is, a guardian or a steward, so that Israel's situation under the Old Covenant era was preparatory for the graduation, the coming of age that was to come. Such that the Apostle Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 1 of Galatians that although Israel as a child was heir to a great estate, the actual circumstances of Israel under the Old Covenant was as a slave, similar to that of a slave. That's why the great emphasis in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is on obedience. Nevertheless, even in the Old Testament, we do find a growing consciousness amongst the community of Israel that God was more than a judge. And so we find there in the Old Testament, God described as a father, an indirect figure of speech, a simile. You can turn, for instance, as we do in the administration of the Lord's Supper, to Psalm 103. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. When we think of the life of adoption, specifically as it pertained to Israel under the Old Covenant, we think not only of sonship, but secondly, we think also of inheritance. We mentioned, I believe, in passing last week that it is an amazing fact that God, who never dies, God who never becomes decrepit and aged and infirm, nevertheless has taken the initiative to share the inheritance, the possession of all that he possesses with us as his people. The promise, as we've seen, of this inheritance was first given to Abraham. But it is this idea that underlies a verse in the Old Testament which might seem to conflict at first notice with the idea that Israel was adopted, and that's Exodus 4, verse 22. In anticipation of Israel's adoption at Sinai, God tells Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" Well, the context there is, of course, as we've been noticing on Sunday mornings, that Israel was surrounded by other people groups. And these people groups believed that they were born to their chosen God. And they tended to believe that their God had a consort. And together they created a child, and they were the child, and they were worshiping their God. But you see, what's God is teaching Israel is that he has no equal, he has no consort. And so he adopted Israel as his own. And yet, having done so, he goes on there in Exodus 4, verse 22, to say that, "Although I adopted you, do not think, Israel, that you have some second-hand or inferior form of sonship to me than what these surrounding people groups have to their gods. Because although I have adopted you, for I have no consort, yet to you belongs all the rights of primogeniture, the oldest son receiving the inheritance that God has for him." It's a wonderful thing. Let me speak to you for a moment. If you're a single parent, it's a wonderful thing to think that in a very real sense, and I say it reverently, God is a single parent. Yes, he has in his being all the perfections of motherhood as well, so that his fatherhood is motherly too. Nonetheless, the way in which he has been revealed to us here in Old Testament times and through the Apostle Paul is as of a single parent who adopts a young son and bestows on that son all that he owns. Israel was as blessed as a firstborn son. I conclude tonight this rich history of adoption with a challenge. If you are a very practical-minded person, and I praise God for your gifts, maybe passing through your head this evening is the thought, well, this is fine, this rich history of adoption, but what has it got to say to me? It was the thought that I might not be able to apply this sermon more closely that put me off from preaching this series. I would have preached it last summer. But I unashamedly bring this sermon to you tonight, notwithstanding the heavy didactic element, the element of teaching. But I do want to close with certain applications. The rich history of adoption, the adoption initially of Israel and of us in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we shall see next week, is a challenge to our individualism. Our age screams at us, "What's in it for me?" But the Word of God comes to us and says, "What's in it for God?" And what's in it for God is our praise, our worship, our adoration. And we praise, we worship God, not simply because God adopts me personally by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that I am just one small member of a household that has no number, that shall one day be gathered around the throne of God. This history is a challenge, secondly, to our ageism. The church, I say again, as we shall see next week, was not born on the day of Pentecost. It came of age on the day of Pentecost, and hence, although the gospel is there in the Old Testament, the revelation of the gospel and the experience of the gospel is so fuller in the New Testament. But let us not think simply because we are believers of the New Covenant era that we can literally or metaphorically cut out of the Bible the Old Testament. God, in his infinite wisdom, has ordained that he should tell us through numerous biblical authors what he's been doing before our parents ever thought of us. And we stand on the shoulders of many generations of believers who have gone before us, who we shall one day see in the flesh on the new heaven and the new earth. And we'll be able to ask them, what was it like to live under the ceremonial law at that stage? What was it like to look forward to the Christ who was to come? And they'll say to us, what was it like to look back at the Christ who had come? And we shall be together as the people of God, together forever. This rich history of adoption is a challenge, thirdly, to our pride. We do make a distinction between Christianity and Judaism, but we Christians, specifically we Gentile believers, ought never to forget that Christianity has its roots in the faith of ancient Israel. That we are not, if I can use modern parlance, the bee's knees. We have been engrafted into the church that was initially Israel, with all their faults, with all their failings. And fourthly, this rich history is a challenge to our anti-Semitism. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not calling you individually anti-Semitic. But we have to confess in our oneness with the people of God that while the Apostle Paul goes on in Romans 9 to 11 to state clearly that our responsibility as Gentile believers was to so provoke the Jews to jealousy of what we have as blessings in Jesus Christ, that they would come asking what they must do to be saved. The sad history of the church is that in one way or another, we persecuted them and said they put Christ to death when we forgot one big spiritual principle. We put him to death. May God bless these thoughts, and may he use these thoughts as a helpful background to what we'll look at next Sunday evening as we consider the church come of age. Let us pray. God our Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our individualism, that we have been more interested in the application of salvation, and in particular what the doctrine of adoption means for us personally, than we have in the history of salvation and what the doctrine of adoption means for your people at large. Help us, Father, to revel in what you've done in days past, and for the prospect of being together with your people from both covenant eras in time to come. Father, forgive us for our ageism. Forgive us, Father, for our pride. Forgive us, Father, for the times in which we have persecuted your ancient people rather than ministering to them. We pray, Father, that even at this late stage in history, we may be such a community of your people that your ancient people might come to Jesus Christ, to accept him as Lord and Savior, and in union with him in his sonship, come to know the blessings of adoption in this new covenant era. Make it so, we pray, and continue with us through this series, and may you bring glory to your name and blessing to us as we proceed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.